don't need that. Thanks, John. He who overcomes will inherit these things. We don't overcome by our goodness. We overcome by the grace of God. Praise God. Well, turn with me to Revelation 21. That is our text for this morning. Once again, we get the record of the panoramic vision that Jesus gave to John of heaven itself. God is a revealing God. As Terry read, he said, I am, and there is no other. And he has revealed himself to us, and he has revealed what our future will be. I mean, in many ways, Revelation 21 is a commercial for heaven. It's meant to entice you to want to come. We know what commercials are about, right? I mean, every chamber of commerce puts together an interesting video of their area, whether it's a city or a state, and it's all designed to show you the best places and things about their city or state and invite you to come, live here, start your business here, whatever it may be. Those who are selling houses, they put together a panoramic tour of the house itself, always focusing on the best parts as if to say, this too could be yours, you know? Of course, then you watch TV commercials, investment companies show, you know, retirees on a sailboat at sunset sipping wine in their pastel shirts and white shorts and, you know, as if to say, you can have this if you'll invest with our company. We know what commercials are about. Well, those type of commercials are for profiteering reasons, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with making a profit or enticing people to your product in that way. But this commercial, it's not for profiteering reasons. It's for gracious reasons. It's because God desires to open up His grace to us and to give what we don't deserve, what we can't buy, what we certainly haven't earned. We saw this comes last week. We looked at from the one who makes all things new. The one who gives to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost. This vision is coming from Him. And He gives it, first and foremost, to the beleaguered church in John's day. John, being the last living apostle, being exiled to a desert island in the middle of the Aegean Sea because of his faith in Christ. And the church was being persecuted severely in that time, being isolated from the rest of the world, being treated as if the world wanted to shove them out of the way. And Jesus gives this vision. This is your future. I know what your present is, he's saying, but this is your future. A grand glory awaits those who are in Christ. It's worth waiting for. It's worth enduring for. As we entered Revelation 21 over the past couple of weeks, we've seen first and foremost who heaven is for. It's for God and for His bride to be there with Him and to enjoy His presence and wonder and love and praise forever. We saw last week in verses 5 through 8 who this God is and what He is like and the defining marks of His people who will be there with Him and what He said He would do for His people. So now, having that in our mind, we're ready to properly receive the answer to the question that I know is burning in all of our minds. So what is heaven like? What will it be like? Well, Jesus shows it to John. And this is what we see this week. What is heaven like? Look at verses 9 and 10. Of Revelation 21. John just begins to relate. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and we've seen that previously in Revelation, he came and he spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, this is not the present-day city of Jerusalem. The present-day city of Jerusalem has passed away with all of the created order. This is the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the eternal abode of God and His people coming down out of heaven into this new universe that God has created fresh and pristine. This is what John is being shown here. He recorded back in verse 2 that he saw it coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And then we get an interlude from that point, verse 2, we get an interlude in verses 3 through 8, where God himself makes dozens of pronouncements. And since verse 9 really picks up where verse 2 left off, I think we have to ask the question, why the interlude? You remember? Why the interlude? Why all of these pronouncements from the throne of God himself? It's so that our fascination wouldn't be with the bride, with the beauty of the city, but our fascination would be with the groom, the real focus of the picture. Our bent towards material things, things we can see and touch and experience in that tangible way, we would be easily mesmerized if John just began to relate the beauty of this city and perhaps somehow begin to think that heaven is really all about us and our glory. It's not. It's all about Him and His glory. And so this interlude is intended to put the focus on Him, who He is and what He will do. And yet, with that properly in our mind, then it is time for us to see the beauty and the glory of this city. Jesus does want us to know and to anticipate heaven itself and let that knowledge have its proper effect on our minds, on our hearts, on our passions, on our pursuits. That's why we're given this vision. Let's see what John saw here. I want to just categorize these next few verses in terms of three adjectives that would qualify what John is seeing here, what the heavenly city is like. There's really too much here in the whole description given down through chapter 22, verse 5 to cover this week. We'll come back. We'll just look at a portion of it this week. The first adjective, though, he uses to describe heaven is that it is glorious. Look at verse 11. He saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Verse 11, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Look at verse 18. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like pure glass. When I say that the city is glorious, I'm not just using a superlative term like it was awesome, it was magnificent, it was beautiful, etc. I'm actually referring to what John said in verse 11. Having the glory of God. The city itself has the glory of God. It is truly, in the most defined sense of the word, glorious in that way. The glory of God is a major theme in the Scripture. It describes His weightiness. In the Old Testament, it's used over and over again. The word is kavod. It's literally the word for heavy. It wasn't the hippies who came up with the term heavy for something that's important. Heavy, man. Not that kind of heavy. The Old Testament says God is heavy. He is kavod. He is weighty. He is important. He's majestic. It describes His unique divine presence. And when His glory shows up on the scene, it inspires something. It causes the people who witness His glory a characteristic kind of response. They respond in awe. They respond in fear, in trembling, in humility, in worship of the glory of God. Not just because God is massive in scope and His power when displayed is heavy, weighty, but also just because of the unprecedented beauty and perfection that His glory represents when it is seen visibly. In Psalm 29, David urges us to think on the glory of God and respond to the glory of God. And he says this, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe means to say that about him. Think that about him. Reflect on him. And what do you reflect about God? His glory and his strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array, having arrayed yourself holy as he is holy before him. Ascribe to him the glory that is due him. And then in Psalm 29, David goes on to speak of the things the voice of the Lord has done, the effects of God speaking into this world. And he lists many, but he finishes up the list by saying this, ending by reflecting on the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the tent of God in which the Holy of Holies and the very presence of God dwelt, his glory there above the cherubim. And David says, and in his temple, everything says glory. Now, if that was true of the earthly tabernacle, which was really just a tent marked off by a curtain and a golden box with cherubim's wings over it, if all of that said glory, then how much more this eternal city says glory. Verse 11, he describes it. Her brilliance, her brightness, her shining was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Her brilliance, the light she gives off, is like a jasper stone that's been highly polished. Jasper, it's a rock. It looks like this. It's not all that attractive in that raw state as they pull it out of the ground. And yet, when it's been polished to shine like a crystal, it's amazing. It's beautiful. It has depth and brilliance when it's shined and polished like that. And that's what John's referring to. Jasper itself doesn't shine, but when you highly polish it like you would polish a crystal, or like crystal is when it's been cut just in the right way, it looks like this. It shines. It's beautiful. It's valuable that way. And that's what John's trying to describe. And when the materials of that make up this city are described, the impression is given that no expense has been spared in the putting together, the building of this city. All the things say glory, weightiness, beauty. Its walls, verse 18, were not brick or even quarried stone. They're made of jasper. Beautiful, polished, awe-inspiring jasper. The walls, the city itself was constructed of pure gold. Pure, like clear glass is pure. This is not saying somehow the material is gold is so pure that it's transparent. Gold's not transparent. You can't see through gold. What it's saying is it's such pure gold, it appears it's so pure like clear glass is pure. That in the ancient world, that you very rarely got pure glass that you could see through. They didn't have the technologies developed to make absolutely crystal clear, pure glass. Every once in a while, there would be something that approximated what we see as crystal clear glass, and everyone said, that's so pure, that's so rare. And this is what John is saying. It's gold so pure, so refined, so rare, so expensive, it's like clear glass is. We never find that kind of gold. We never see that kind of glass. It's like that. The same thing is said in verse 21. The street of the city was pure gold, like pure glass. Literally, the text reads. All this just trying to communicate that the whole city was made out of materials. You never see anything in that quantity, of that rarity, of that expense. Some people might have something pure gold in their home. A small trinket. Very wealthy, opulent rulers would have a whole bathroom made out of gold. But a whole city made out of the most pure gold? No, you never see that. But this city is. The whole city is. It's not just the temple of God. Not just a small portion inside of a tent. Or even the glory of Solomon's temple. This is the whole city's made of this. Everything in the city says glory. The glory of God is on display here in a very tangible, visible way for our benefit. When the glory of God filled the Old Testament temple at times, it was filled with smoke and no one could enter because the glory of God filled the tabernacle. But the glory of God fills this place and God beckons us to enter. There's been a change happened. We are made worthy to enter into God's presence by the sacrifice of Christ. This city is glorious. There's something else. There's another adjective that describes this city. It's deep. And not deep in depth physically, but deep in symbolism, deep in significance, just by the way it's constructed. And part of the God's glory on display in this city is that the architecture itself speaks. It says something. The very foundations of the city speak, actually quite literally. Verse 12. John goes on to describe what he saw. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. First, he says, verse 12, there was a great and high wall. We'll look at the dimensions and the proportions of this wall in a minute. But it says there were angels posted at each of the gates. Just understand, those angels are not there to guard anything. They're not there to keep anyone out. There's no dangers in this new creation. There's nothing evil that is anywhere in God's new creation. They're not there to guard the city. They're just there to beckon, welcome, greet people as they come in. That's the purpose for them being there. But what about these gates? Well, there's 12 of them, 3 on each side. Thus, the city is a square, or at least at this point, we find it's a rectangle. We'll see in verse 16, it is, in fact, in a square shape. There's nothing particular symbolic about it being in a square, except for the fact that there's 3 gates on each side, 12 in total, and a name is written on each of those gates, the 12 sons of Israel. Arranged in this way, with 3 on one side, 3 on the other side, 3 in the north, 3 in the south. That was exactly the same way that the tribes of Israel were arranged around the tabernacle, signifying the presence of God, in the desert as they came out of Egypt headed for the promised land. In the Old Testament, in that time, God instructed them how to camp. 3 on the west, 3 on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south. 3 tribes. That's exactly what you see here. This is all this symbolism is meant to eternally remind people of the desert and the exodus of the people of God when they came out of Egypt in history. Well, what exactly did that whole exodus and desert experience signify for the people of God? Well, several things. One, that God, it was a historical display of God's gracious character. He provided for them. He delivered them out of Egypt. They were headed for the promised land. And even in the desert place, he sent them manna to feed them. He sent them quail. Their clothes did not wear out. He protected them from all enemies. It was a time of provision and protection. It was a time he kept his word. He accomplished by his own strong arm, despite their continual rebellion against him. It was all of God's grace that was happening there. They weren't earning anything from God. As a matter of fact, God was being gracious to them despite their constant grumblings against him. And beyond that, these 12 tribes, these 12 sons of Israel, how did they get such a prominent position anyway? Were they such strong, upstanding, moral young men? Were they more numerous than any of the other tribes of the earth? Were they more victorious and conquering on their own power? No, hardly any of those things. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8 says this. Moses told the people of Israel, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more numerous than all the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he made to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the hand of Pharaoh the king." That's why. That's what that desert experience was supposed to remind them of. Of God's choosing deliverance and gracious care and provision and salvation of them. God chose the nation of Israel to be a special part of his redemptive plan, to both be the receivers and the protectors of his word, and to be the family through which the Messiah would come. And those names were written on those gates, so that everyone who walked in and out of those gates would not be in awe of the 12 sons of Israel. They didn't inspire any awe in their own person. They didn't build this city, but to be inspired and awed by the grace of God. Deep in symbolism here. But the symbolism doesn't stop there. The foundation stones, verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. Again, 12 in number. The foundation stones, on them was written a name, not the same names, but the names of the 12 apostles of the land. Let me just comment on this wall for a minute. Again, this wall is not for protection of the city. There's nothing to protect the city from. Besides, God himself lives inside this city. You don't need any protection. At one point, the city of Rome had no walls around it. They didn't perceive any need for any walls around because they had the great Roman army. And no one would attack them. But there's no need for protection of this city. God himself dwells there. Besides, he has already banished all evil and all enemies. The wall was not for protection. It was simply for demarcation of the outline of those of the city and those who dwelt there. This is the boundaries of the city. And what are the foundation stones of that boundary? These stones that represent the 12 apostles of the Lamb, whom Jesus sent out with power of his own spirit and his message. A very simple message. That God had brought deliverance to mankind through one man, Jesus Christ. He lived. He died a sacrificial death for them. He was buried. He rose again, ascended into heaven, and sent these apostles out with the message that those who would put their faith and trust in what Jesus did and who he was, they would enter into his eternal city. And that message is what circumscribes that city symbolically. Those who enter that city, those who dwell there, are those who have embraced the message of those 12 apostles of the Lamb. You don't get into that city because you were born into a certain family. You don't get into that city because of your fame or your good looks or your good works. You get into that city because you have believed the message of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You believe the written word that they left us. That's who's in this city, along with all the saints of previous ages who believed the same promises of God, even though the details of how God would work out his plan that he gave to the apostles, they didn't have those details yet. People like Abraham, Isaac, Moses, David, etc., of whom the writer of Hebrews says, listen, all these in Old Testament times, all these died in faith. That's all they had. They hadn't received even the full revelation of what God would do. They certainly hadn't received all the promises that God had given them. They died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen and welcomed them from afar, God had revealed himself to them, and they believed what God said. Having confessed that they were strangers and exiles in this land, on this earth, they desired a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, their faith. For he has prepared a city for them, this city, whose foundation stones are the full culmination of that message, that promise that he gave of a Messiah, a deliverer, the great mystery into which they longed to look, even as God spoke about those promises to them and they wrote them down. They didn't fully understand how it was going to be worked out. That's the message that the apostles would give. So even they enter into this city that's circumscribed by the message of the apostles, the ultimate revelation of God revolving around Jesus Christ himself. They, with us, will walk daily in that city, marveling at the grace of God that came into the world through these 12 simple men whom Jesus sent out to spread a message around the world that deliverance had come. There was an eternal city. There was grace from God. And you too can drink from the river of the water of life through Christ. That's what marks out the boundary of this eternal city. Can I just say this at this point? Let's talk about that message. Let's talk about what the apostles did. Look, your names are not going to be written on those foundation stones. Just the 12 apostles. Because they're the ones to whom God gave the message. But do you have part in that? What circumscribes that city? Have you not been entrusted with that very same gospel? Have you not been called to continue the work of the apostles in communicating that gospel message throughout the world? Absolutely you have. Your names may not be written on those foundation stones, but you certainly have a part in building that wall, as it were, that circumscribes that city throughout every generation, take part in being ones who communicate that gospel to your own generation, just as the apostles did in their generation. Not with some new revelation, but just the same revelation that was given to the apostles, communicating it to your generation, new, to your sphere. How do you do that? How do you build that wall, as it were? How do you take part in that? What defines who's in heaven and who's out? Well, just real simple. Let's not get complicated here. We tell people of who Jesus is and what he did. Plain and simple. That's what we do. That's what the apostles did. Just say, I want to tell you about Jesus and who he is and what he did. That's it. That's all you have to do to start the conversation. You don't have to figure out a crafty way to figure out where all they are. Just say, I want to tell you about Jesus and who he is and what he has done and about his eternal city. And then just tell them. For most of you, I know that it's not that you don't know the message. It's simply the very same message you believe, what you receive from the apostles throughout the generations. I think the question is just whether you will begin to see yourself as a truth teller, a message giver, a gospel herald or not. Are you a builder of this wall? You say, well, Ted, I don't really know what to say. Yeah, you do. You do know what to say, because it's the same, very same thing you believe, that there is grace available for forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ alone, who's the Son of God, who came to earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, and is coming back to reward every man who has trusted in him and to judge every man who has rejected him. That's what you know. That's what you believe if you call yourself a Christian. Now, if you don't know those facts and haven't embraced those facts, then you yourself don't have any part in that city yet. And I just told you the message. Believe it. That's the only way in which you're getting inside those walls. Yeah, but look, Ted, when I talk to people about Jesus, they get angry at me, or they totally disregard me, or they mock me, or they ridicule me. Yeah, I know. They do the same to me. They did the same to Jesus. They did the same to his apostles. They actually killed Jesus over the message. Not because Jesus was a bad person, but over his message that he's the only way. Well, I mean, I don't know how to answer the questions that they're going to ask me when I tell them about Jesus. I know, because I don't know the answers either. I get asked some really hard questions when I talk to people about Jesus. I don't know every answer to every question they might ask about this book. But you know what? I'm trying. I'm trying to grow in my understanding of this message that we have received. I'm trying to grow, and I'm praying for insight into the objections that might be raised and what's really going on in a person's heart when they ask certain questions. And I'm just honest with the person when they ask a question I don't really know the answer to and say, I don't know. That's actually a very good question. I'm glad you're thinking about that. Can I get back with you on that? Can we have further discussion along those lines? Are you really interested in that? Or are you just trying to blow me off with a hard question? You know? And begin the conversation and get the answer. Find out. Think about it. Pray about it. Respond back to them, etc. I think it's a matter of whether we're going to be compassionate enough to tell people that there's a remedy for the condition that they're in. I mean, if you have a friend who's got a piece of pepper stuck in their teeth at lunch, you're going to say, "Hey, dude, you got a piece of pepper," right? Because you don't want them to walk around all afternoon with the pain of the embarrassment of having a big piece of pepper stuck in their teeth. Yeah, Ted, but telling someone that they got pepper stuck in their teeth is not the same as telling them that they have a condition in which they are under the wrath of God and they're going to spend an eternity in hell. Those aren't the same thing. You're exactly right. They're not the same thing. One is very, very serious. The other is just temporary. Yeah, but here's the problem. Getting pepper stuck in the tooth is something no one can help. And it really doesn't say anything about them as a person, other than they got space in their teeth that gets pepper stuck there. And there's no moral problem with them about getting pepper stuck in a teeth. But basically, when you tell someone the gospel, you are, in fact, telling them that they are believing and living their life all wrong. And there will be hell to pay for that. And people don't like hearing that, honestly. It'd be kind of like telling someone who's missing all their front teeth, "Hey, dude, you're missing a few teeth up there." That would be rude. Right? Because there's nothing they can do about it on the spot. And it's just part of who they are. And so it actually is rude to say, "Hey, dude, you're missing some teeth, man." As if they could do something about it when you know they can't. I mean, how are they going to respond to you? They're going to say, "Hey, I know I'm missing teeth. And could you just stop judging me and pointing it out in public?" That would be rude, right? Unless you're a dentist and you say on the heels of saying, you say, "And I can help you with that. They have implant technology now. I can actually give you new teeth and you'll be as good as new. You can eat apples and everything. And as a matter of fact, it goes better than that because someone has paid for it already. They've given me the money. It's sitting in my bank. And they just said, you go find people without teeth and you tell them that you can help them. And that's what I'm here doing." Isn't that more what gospel telling is like? Rather than judging someone? That wouldn't be rude, would it? For that dentist to do that? Now, of course, some people might misinterpret the intentions and might say, "Hey, you're just judging me. I know that's all you're doing. Don't tell me this dentist stuff." They might. But others would say, "Are you serious? I can have new teeth? Yeah. Thank you for being graciously honest with me." What's the difference in the gospel realm? One is that God is working in their heart as they hear the message of the gospel and causing them to respond to it, and the other is not. That's not anything having to do with you. So don't worry so much about how people respond. Rather, worry who you are. If you yourself have been given the grace of the gospel, then you yourself have been commissioned to be a gospel teller. we need to absorb who we are in Christ. Not only a recipient of His grace, but an extender of His grace. A teller of His truth. And we just need to be about that. Because there is a great city. And there are walls. And some are in and some are not. Part of the beauty of the glory of this city will be accomplished as we, the church, continue the work of Christ throughout every generation and communicate His message and invite people to come. And we will walk around that city and observe those walls with great joy in our hearts as we have taken part in building those walls, as it were, inviting people in, communicating the very things that the apostles communicated, that any can come in through those gates. Through Christ. There will be eternal joy there. Share that joy with others. There's even more symbolism here. Verse 19 and 20. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. At first you say, well, that's nice. It'll be pretty. Well, there's more being said here than that. Because the stones are then listed in order, 12 of them. Particular stones. And what we look at when we see these stones, we discover that what John lists here appear to be the exact stones that made up the breastpiece of the high priest Aaron. Those exact stones were placed there, one representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel that Aaron wore when he walked once a year into the Holy of Holies with the sacrifice of atonement. He wore those stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Yeah, three stones on each row, like three gates on each city wall, a square on his chest, the most prominent part of his garb, representing Israel. He was the high priest. He was the mediator going in with the blood of the sacrifice that God authorized. Now you can enter into my presence if you've got that blood and you represent the nation. You know why? Because Exodus 28 says that these stones represented judgment upon these nations, on these 12 tribes of Israel. They deserve judgment. But with the sacrifice in hand, though they themselves in their sinful condition couldn't come into the Holy of Holies, Aaron could. Their rightful high priest could take their names into the Holy of Holies as a memorial that God would forgive them and not bring the judgment that was due them. These stones being the prominent on Aaron's chest, it said something to the nation of Israel and really to the world. A, that there is a need for a mediator. You need someone to carry your names in before God. Also, there's a covenant God has made. He's made a way for you to be forgiven of your sins. There is a provision of a particular sacrifice, and God has given it to you. And that God is holy, and on your own, you have no right to enter into His presence. That's what those stones meant. And so what does it mean that those very stones are what make up these foundation stones that build this wall around this city, that circumscribe who's in? It's hard to tell whether they adorn there on the outside of these foundation stones or whether those foundation stones are actually made of those particular stones. The language John used could be either. But one way or the other, it means something. A final mediator has come. This eternal city is circumscribed and entered into, as it were, by the final mediator. You can enter into the presence of God. You can have part in this holy city. Not just a walled-off place where the presence of God is. God has opened up His presence for an eternal dwelling with His people as a bride that He loves. You can personally enter in because the mediator has, in fact, come. The foundation stones, which we hear represent the apostles of the church, right? They're made up of the material that represents the 12 sons of Israel. So you get the tribes of Israel, the people of God. You got the church, the people of God. And in eternity, it's like they're one. There's no separation. There's no division between Israel and the church. Now, in history, there is. God's working through Israel in a certain time frame. He's working through the church now. He has a future plan for the nation of Israel. There's the millennial kingdom on earth where Israel has a prominent place, etc. But in eternity, it's not like the present day city of Jerusalem divided up into four quarters. The eternal city is not divided in half for the Jews and the Gentiles, the Israel and the church. No, they're this one city. These two groups are together absolutely. It's just a mystery. It's what Paul said. This is the great mystery that God is putting together one people of God. Though there's historically been two peoples of God, as it were, both saved by faith, both saved by grace, but God has unique plans in history for the church versus Israel. But in eternity, no, there's no distinction. This is just a constant testimony to the plan of God and how He worked it out. There's other mysteries here. There's other symbolism here. But I just want you to see, we will never cease to be amazed and reminded of, just by the very architecture of that city, the grace of God and His salvation plans. It all points to, why am I even here? We're constantly reminded, just by God's grace, just by God's provision. That's all. There's another adjective that describes this city. I mean, it's grand. Not only is it beautiful and mysterious that captures our soul, but it's just, it has a scope that blows the mind. There's something here for everybody. You know, men and women think about things differently. You know, if you went deep sea fishing for like marlin or like sailfish, you know, swordfish, and you came back to tell of your adventure to a group of men and women, the women would want to know about the swordfish, the blue and silver part of their bodies. How did it glisten in the light when it jumped out of the water? And tell me about the sunset that day. And was the membrane in their sail, could you see through it? Or, you know, just what was it like? I mean, women want all the details like that. What do the guys want to know? How big was it, man? How many did you catch, right? Well, God's got something here in heaven for everybody. Because He talks about the scope of this city. What are the dimensions here? That's what we measure the thing. Well, that's what happens. Verse 15. The one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, its wall. The city's laid out in a square. Its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. Are you kidding me? 1,500 miles? One city? I mean, the entire western United States from the Mississippi over is 1,500 miles square, approximately. One city that big. I don't know if you've traveled out west or not. It just takes you forever to get anywhere. That doesn't even register. How is that even possible? My engineering mind just gets overloaded thinking about that. But I think that's the idea. There's nothing in this world that compares to that. The city is grand on a scale that's never been seen. It's never been imagined. I mean, Cortez looked for the city of gold, but I don't think he was even thinking anything like this on this scope. And 1,500 miles high? What does that even mean? How do you have a city 1,500 miles high? I mean, we just get amazed at the world's tallest tower in Dubai. It's just barely over a half a mile high. 1,500 miles high? I don't know. How is that? What is that? It's also given to us in the Roman measurement of stadia. It's actually 12,000 stadia. Stadia is about 600 feet. 12,000. There's that number 12 again. Is that a coincidence? No. Saying something again and again. And the fact that it's equal in length and width and height, it's a cube. Just exactly like Solomon's temple, the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. You think that's a coincidence that the heavenly city is a perfect cube? No, I don't think so. But something greater than Solomon is here and something greater than his temple. And we're going to get to be there. The walls, verse 17, they measured the walls 144 cubits. Cubit is the length from the tip of your finger to your elbow. And there's 144 of them. What's that? That's 12 times 12. You think that's a coincidence? You think God's continually trying to tell us something? That's 212 feet, though. I don't know if that's the width or the height of that wall. It doesn't tell us. Like in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 5, it was both the width and the height of the wall. Probably the same here. Walls were, it was important, the thickness of them and the height of them for defensive purposes. There's no need for that here. It's just a picture to us. And what's the wall made of? Verse 18, jasper, this beautiful stone again. And the gates of the city, verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. It consists of a pearl each. I just want to see the oyster that made that. The proportions are grand on a scale hard to even imagine. It's led some to ask, is this even real? Is this even a real city, or is this all just metaphoric? Is this just tricky camera angles that were shown to John? You know, I mean, is this real? Well, I can tell you one thing. Whatever you have in your mind right now, and whatever my words have conveyed to you, and whatever images John's words convey to you, it can't capture it. John was trying to express something you cannot experience or know or perceive or have a true effect on you until you have been there. It's like seeing a picture of the Grand Canyon versus standing on the rim. There's no comparison between the two. Whatever image you have in your mind is true, coming from God's Word, but it doesn't even begin to describe the experience of actually being there. It's a real city, all right. And I haven't even described the best parts yet. I haven't even described the temple. I haven't even described the light. I haven't described the trees and the river and the goings on there. We'll get to that next time. But let me just leave you with this question. Given the physical descriptions, the exterior of the city and what its material components are made of, let me just ask you this. What material things are you chasing in this world? Longing for, wanting bad. I mean, is it a truck? Is it a house? Is it granite countertops? Is it a grill? Is it a diamond necklace? Is it just a new coat of paint on your walls? How does that, those things compare with this? I mean, you just have to say, they don't. My friends, if you've been shown by Jesus here, through the eyes of John, just the exterior of the heavenly city and its glory, which is beyond compare, what should your heart be set on? Jesus will say in verse 12 of chapter 22, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have right to the eternal city and the tree of life. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes come. Come to this city. Echoing the prophet Isaiah, who said, don't spend your money for what is not bread. Don't spend your soul and your energy for what does not satisfy and quench your thirst. Don't go there. Take what Christ freely offers. Promise of eternal joy. It frees you in this life from the restless pursuit of that which is not going to satisfy you. What you need is not those things that are in your mind in this world that you want. What you need is faith in Jesus Christ. What you need is faithfulness to Him. Endurance in Him, though you are deprived in this world from what your heart would crave. Lift your eyes up. Put your faith in what Jesus Christ will bring you, the inheritance that John sang of. That is enough to satisfy your heart. It was enough for Abraham. It was enough for Moses, for Rahab, for Samuel. They looked forward to a city. And they lived their lives in that kind of faith. Is it enough for you? Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance, not sinful things, but just things that divert our attention and our lives from living for heaven. Every encumbrance, that which captures our soul here. And lay aside the sin which so easily entangles, and run with endurance the race that is set before you to run. It is a race. It is difficult to live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in this life. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him even endured the cross, despising the shame that the cross brought on Him, looking forward to the joy of heaven. Remember Him so that you do not lose heart and grow weak in your faith and your endurance. This is what we are given this picture for. Let me pray for us. Our Holy Father, who's come into this, sent His Son into this world so that we might enter into Your city, we pray that You would give us faith, that You would give us the courage to lift our eyes up and to live for what we cannot see, but what You have said. Lord, may You strip away our eyes from being captured by the things of this world and lift up our soul into the heavenly realms, where Christ says we are already seated with Him. Lord, help us not to fix our eyes on the things of this world. Oh, Lord. Cause us to fix our eyes steadily on the eternal city and all the symbolism that is built there. Help us to live like that. Help us to send forward our treasures to that city, our eternal dwelling. You know what that means for each of us, Lord. You know where we're struggling, and we ask You to help us, for we greatly need Your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.